But this morning, if you've been with us the last 4 weeks, you know we've been doing a series on relationships. And we're going to be continuing that this morning. We're going to be continuing it all the way up until Easter, in fact. And this morning, we're going to look at the subject of divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Now, last week, we looked at the scriptural foundation for marriage vows, as well as the importance of paying attention to those vows with love, tenderheartedness, and grace. And this morning, I want to look at what happens when those vows are broken and one of the couples decides to file for divorce. One thing we saw last week is that the Old Testament permitted divorce under certain circumstances. This morning, I want to look at what the New Testament says about divorce, specifically what Jesus and Paul say about divorce. They are the only people in the New Testament who speak to this issue. I also want to look at what the New Testament says about remarriage. And concerning where Scripture is silent on issues that relate to divorce and remarriage, I want us to uncover some wise principles from the Scripture that can be followed for times we do not have black and white instruction on how to move forward. And I think most importantly, I just want us to understand how we can seek to help loved ones going through divorce and those considering remarriage. I know divorce is one of the most emotionally trying situations anyone can face in their life. And seeing that it is something that is very prevalent in our culture today, many of us have either been divorced ourselves, have family members who have been divorced, or at the very least have friends who have gone through divorce. So seeing that this is the case, we as a community of Christ followers need much instruction, wisdom, and grace concerning these issues because, as we will see, the Scriptures certainly are not silent on the subject of divorce and remarriage, but they have much to teach us. So the way we're going to tackle the issue of divorce and remarriage this morning is by largely focusing on two texts. One text from Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and the other text from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to follow along, we're going to begin with Matthew 19. You can turn there. Matthew 19, and I'm going to just read from verses 3 to 9, and then we're going to unpack this passage a little bit. This is what it says. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, or came up to Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his mother and or his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" We'll stop right there for now. And let's unpack this a bit. The first thing we see here is Jesus confronted by the Pharisees who ask him to comment on a hot-button issue in their day concerning divorce. So let me just set up the context of what's going on in Jesus' day here. About 8 years before Jesus was born, one of the most famous Jewish rabbis to ever live died, a man by the name of Hillel the Elder, one who was much respected and followed by the Pharisees. And during Hillel's rabbinic career, he radically altered the way that Jews viewed divorce. Last week, we saw that divorce was traditionally only given when someone broke one of the key marriage vows, sexual faithfulness, provision of shelter, and provision of food and clothing. But Hillel argued that the law gave Moses in Deuteronomy, that God gave Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1, actually allowed for a much more expansive view of divorce than just those three or four traditional reasons. So let's read this text, Deuteronomy 24:1. It says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." So what Hillel did is he translated the Hebrew phrase here that's translated as some indecency, he translated it as a cause for sexual immorality. And he felt that God would only have said for God would have said for sexual immorality rather than a cause for sexual immorality if God was limiting the divorce to sexual unfaithfulness. So Hillel reasoned like this, that a cause for divorce should be understood as any cause for divorce. And that since the text has to deal with a man divorcing his wife, that any cause divorce is what he called it, any cause divorce was only the right of the husband. So whereas a wife would have the ability to divorce the husband for the traditional four reasons, the husband could expand his reasons to infinity and beyond if he felt that the wife was doing anything that would lead him to want to commit sexual immorality, that he could divorce her for any cause that might lead to sexual immorality. By the time of Jesus, what was known as any cause divorce was very prevalent. But there was one other popular rabbi that was seeking to speak out against it and mitigate kind of the influence it was having in Jewish culture. And that was the rabbi by the name of Shammai. He said that Moses was not talking about any cause divorce, but only speaking about finding her to have been sexually unfaithful. And in that case, Shammai and his disciples argued that the husband must give that woman a certificate of divorce, that he was commanded, in fact, to give her a certificate of divorce, that they could not give her a certificate of divorce for any other reason, for any other cause. So the Jewish Mishnah, it tells us about this background. It says this. In Mishnah Gittin 9:10, it says this: "The school of Shammai say a man should not divorce his wife unless he found in her a matter of indecency, which is sexual infidelity. And the school of Hillel say even if she spoiled his dish." Okay, so that's the idea of any cause divorce. If the wife burnt my dinner, if the wife burnt my lunch, then I can, you know, That's grounds for divorce. And so a lot of Jews, you know, they like that idea. Yeah, you know, if for some reason I don't like my wife, I can give her a certificate of divorce and it doesn't matter. Now, one thing the Jewish historian who lived during the time of Jesus, a man by the name of Josephus, tells us is that Hillel's interpretation was the most popular and authoritative interpretation during the time of Jesus. And we know that after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that the school of Shammai ceased to exist in Jewish culture, and the only Jewish sect that continued were some of the Pharisaical Jews who held to the interpretation of Hillel. So because this was the case, the phrase any cause divorce no longer needed to be used because there was no other type of divorce law vying for authority. So any cause divorce just became known as divorce. And in the second and third century and throughout much of church history, very little was known about the context of Jewish divorce and the debates that were happening in the first century when Jesus was around. But when we understand the debate about any cause divorce, it makes what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus become much more understandable. So let's read verse 3 again, Matthew 19:3. It says this: "And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" They are not asking Jesus whether divorce is ever lawful. Every Jew knew that divorce was lawful because God allowed divorce in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24. There was no question whether divorce was lawful at all. Everybody knew it was. So what the Pharisees are asking is not whether divorce is lawful, but whether any cause divorce is lawful. It would be like a modern person asking Jesus if no fault divorce is lawful. Jesus was very aware of this, and instead of giving a simple yes or no answer, I mean, how many know Jesus very rarely gives a yes or no answer? Jesus is much more wise than that. He proceeds to give a theologically rich answer as to why any cause divorce is not lawful, but rather sinful. Look what he says again. Let's read it. Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So remember, in this response, Jesus is not dealing with divorce, but he is only dealing with what? Any cause divorce. And he says that any cause divorce is sinful, because God joins two people in marriage and they are called to hold fast together. Now, how many, you know, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at what that phrase "to hold fast together" really means, right? We've seen that it means to be cleaved together, to be glued together, that it is a covenantal term, that it is a covenantal bonding act, one that cannot simply be done for any cause. Covenants can't be broken for any cause. There are specific acts that can only break a covenant. And so Jesus makes this plain. He says, don't you know what the marriage act is all about when God joins two people together in covenant? It cannot simply be broken for any cause. So Jesus is essentially saying that people who are for any cause divorce have much too low a view of marriage and what God has done and united a married couple covenantly together. Well, the Pharisees are not satisfied with this answer. They know Jesus is contradicting the great Rabbi Hillel. So they press Jesus a little further, and look what they say in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So a couple things are going on this verse. For one, the Pharisees are reading Deuteronomy 24:1 as a command for divorce. But the Hebrew in this verse is ambiguous enough that one could read it two separate ways. Either that the man must write a certificate of divorce, or that they may write a certificate of divorce. We see here that the Pharisees interpreted it as a must. In fact, both the Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai both read it as a must. Secondly, the Pharisees are pressing Jesus about any cause divorce. They are asking him to be more explicit about when divorce is permissible. They're saying, why then did Moses command one to give her a certificate of divorce if it wasn't for any cause? So how does Jesus respond to these two things? That it is a must, it is commanded to give a certificate of divorce, and that what is his interpretation of the any cause? He says this in Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses," what? Allowed. Moses allowed. He didn't command. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. First, Jesus says that Moses was not commanding divorce in matters of sexual immorality, but was only allowing it. And he says the only reason God was allowing it was because man was no longer in the ideal state of the garden when marriage was instituted in the age of innocency, but rather now in a stage that was bound up with sin and hardness of heart. Divorce was permissible when the covenant was broken and people's hearts were unrepentant and unforgiving. So Jesus is basically saying, because God knows that the heart of man is evil and wicked, he gave a way out of abusive situations through the means of divorce. But it was not so at the beginning. On top of that, Jesus says that the only reason for divorcing their wife, and he's really, again, remember, this is the context of Deuteronomy 24:1 that he's commenting on, is for sexual immorality, which is the correct interpretation, obviously. Jesus gives the correct interpretation of the law that God gave. So let me summarize what we have learned here with a slide. This is kind of what was going on. Can we put up this slide here? We have Hillel. Hillel is the liberal of Jesus' day, who is for any cause divorce. And that was what was prevalent in Jewish society. Everybody was giving any cause divorce. Even Joseph, when he was considering to divorce Mary, before the angel came to him and said she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was considering to do an any cause divorce. Well, Hillel, the any-cause divorce. Shammai was the conservative, the traditional Jew on divorce. He only allowed divorce for the four traditional reasons. And then Jesus was the restorative traditional view on divorce. So whereas Shammai thought that when sexual immorality was found, a person had to give a certificate of divorce, Jesus said, no. You don't have to give a certificate of divorce. You're only allowed to give a certificate of divorce when there is hardness of heart, when there's unforgiveness and unrepentance. And so we see sort of the continuum there of what's going on in this context. So Jesus, we see that Jesus' focus, and we saw this last week, God's focus in Scripture, Jesus' focus is always a redemptive focus. Jesus' focus was on looking back to the beginning, on looking back to what God has joined together, on looking back at the solemn moment and saying, if God put people together, then he can pull them through. Even when there has been a covenantal breaking act, it doesn't mean that the marriage has to, of necessity, end, but it can be restored. Now, how did Jesus' audience respond to his teaching on divorce? Look what it says in verse 10, Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I'm going to stop right there. You can see how Jesus' teaching was radical, right? He was taking power out of the hands of the man because only the man had the any-cause divorce right. And he underlined marriage with a seriousness that it had not been underlined in a long time. Seeing the high stakes of the marriage commitment, the disciples ponder if maybe marriage is not optimal in life. That sort of reasoning would have been strange because every Jew and every Jewish sect at Jesus' time thought that marriage was not something that was just necessary, but it was something someone must enter in order to fulfill the law. For the law, the first law that is given in the Bible, is to be fruitful and to multiply. And so every Jewish man was really commanded to enter into the covenant of marriage. So Jesus... So the disciples saying it's better not to marry, that's a pretty radical thought. Jesus would have been a great oddity in his day, being single at the age of 30. And guess what? Jesus doesn't totally disagree with the disciples' thought here about singleness being a real option in life. You know, we live in such a time when marriage can almost become idolatrous, or when we live in a hyper-sexualized age, where some people can't even think logically about the realm of singleness. But Jesus wants us to. Look what he goes on to say in response to them. He says this, Matthew 19:11. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. And we're going to dive into it in a couple weeks when we look at the subject of singleness. But I simply want to say this morning that Jesus advocates for singleness as a truly good and meaningful way of life. And that Jesus, like I've been talking about, Jesus does something radical for his day. He sets singleness on just as high a pedestal as he sets marriage. The single life is not less than the married life. The married life is not less than the single life. Both can be used in beautiful ways to glorify the Lord. So let's now turn to how Paul deals with the issue of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to pick up what he says in verse 10. Paul says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." I want to stop right there, give you a little context. Paul is speaking to both Jew and Gentile Christians who are Roman citizens in the Greek city of Corinth. And he begins by stating what he had learned from the Lord Jesus. He'd probably learned this through the other apostles concerning divorce. You know, when Jesus said, "What God has joined, let not man separate," basically Paul is giving that advice to the Corinthians here. And he, too, is speaking in the context of a society that was under the influence of no-fault divorce laws. Just as the Jews had any-cause divorce, so Roman society had no-fault divorce. A Roman citizen simply had to separate from their spouse, and that meant the divorce was legal. They didn't even have to give their spouse a certificate of divorce. So Paul's instruction to those who were separated and had been effectively divorced. Remember, he's speaking to new converts here in Corinth, the church that he just establishes, and he's saying, if you guys find yourself in this situation where you have been divorced by separation, that they should first seek to be reconciled to their spouse, that they should not seek to marry someone else. Paul wants them to reverse their hard-hearted, no-fault divorce. And that is principle number one. He gives reconciliation. He says, don't look for another spouse. Now, what does Paul go on to say after that? Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 12. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Now, this is a tradition now he's not received from Jesus' teaching ministry or from the apostles, but this is his own wisdom that he's discerning in his situation that he has to deal with. "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." I'm going to stop right there. Now Paul's giving instruction not on the basis of what he has received from the other apostles, but based on his own inference from how Jesus would have handled the current situation. And in giving this instruction, he believes to have the Spirit, and he indeed does. Paul says that just because a spouse is an unbeliever does not mean that you have a right to divorce them. But rather, you should view that situation as an opportunity for your spouse to be made holy by your witness and by your presence. And not only that, but by staying with the unbelieving spouse, he says the kids will also grow up in a healthy environment. For they will be brought up by the believing parent and the admonition and example of the Lord. So the kids won't be unclean, the kids won't be following all the ways of the pagans, but the kids will be brought up in the Lord, they will be made holy, they will be set apart. Paul is certainly concerned about the state of the family in divorce, and so he advocates for people to stick together even if their spouse is an unbeliever. But he does give one exception, and that is in the next verse, verse 15, he says this, But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So now we see Jesus, he gave an exception, right? Sexual infidelity, in cases of hardness of heart, you can get divorce. Paul here, he gives an exception. He gives in the case of desertion, there can be divorce. We saw last week that both Paul and Jesus probably in the larger context understood Exodus 21 and the vows there and the breaking of those vows to also leave to permit divorce in situations of hardness of heart. So Paul here is saying that in the case of desertion, one is no longer bound in marriage. I think the Voice translation kind of brings out what Paul is communicating here. I want to read it to you. The Voice translation of 1 Corinthians 7:15 says this: if the unbelieving spouse decides the marriage is over, then let him or her go. The believing partner is freed from the marital vows because God has called you to peace. So when Paul says that the believer is not enslaved or is not bound, he's using legal jargon that meant one was free from their marriage vows and free to marry another. Paul was not calling for the Corinthians to fight the unbeliever, but rather to what? Let it be. You know that Greek phrase there, let it be, is also tied to the same Greek word that means forgiveness. Forgiveness really just means to let things be. And Paul says that even in this unoptimal circumstance, the Christian is called to a forgiving heart and peaceful disposition. To let things be and to what? To walk in peace. Why? Because peace is something that is heavenly. Righteousness and peace are the kingdom of God. One of the greatest beatitudes, right, Jesus gives is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. When it comes to divorce, the first words the world thinks about are anything but peace, right? What do we think about? We think of war in the courts, right? We think of uncontrollable what? Anger. We think of conflict. We think of retaliation. We think of vengeance. We think of anything but peace, right? But the Christian is called to rise above that, to recognize they are no longer bound or enslaved to the unbeliever, and to allow God to help them reorient their life on the path of forgiveness, let it be, and peace. And one way God can reorient that person in time is through remarriage. And that's what I want to look at the rest of this marriage, is that indeed God does permit remarriage. Jesus and Paul permit remarriage. Now, I say that because there are a lot of millions of Christians who don't believe that. And some of you might have been influenced by this type of mindset, and so we got to cover this issue. Most Protestants and evangelicals will remarry people if they go through counseling and deal with the issues of their past marriage. Even Eastern Orthodox Christians will remarry someone up to two times, but they have a three strikes and you're out policy. I'm not sure where they came up with that. I think one of the early Eastern emperors in the 7th century, he got remarried twice, and then he got a third divorce, and they wouldn't remarry him again, and so that just became a tradition for them. But that's not biblical. But certain Christian groups, and most prominently the Roman Catholics, they do not permit remarriage under any circumstance, right? Unless they say, well, your first marriage wasn't actually a marriage, right? They kind of have this weird loophole. They call it an annulment, right? They believe in something called the indissolubility of marriage. But this idea of indissolubility seems to contradict some of the very basic things Jesus and Paul said. For instance, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, you know what he says to her? He says, I know you had five husbands, right? He doesn't say, well, I know you had one husband and then you've been in adultery with four other guys that you've called your husband. No, he said, you've had five husbands. He recognizes that divorce can be broken, That old covenant can be broken. A new covenant can be made had. That covenant might be broken and a new covenant might be had. And so Jesus recognizes not the indissolubility of divorce, but he recognizes that God joins divorce, but there are certain cases when divorce can be broke, or when marriage can be broken. And so also Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says that some of them used to be adulterers. And there was likely some new Corinthian believers who had been divorced sinfully and remarried sinfully. As, you know, that's what Jesus says, they're an adulterer, unless they follow the reasons when marriage is actually broken. But in talking to this group, Paul does not say, and you are still an adulterer and you need to leave your family and kids, find your first wife and remarry her and break up her family. But instead, Paul says this, such were some of you. Some of you used to be adulterers, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming to Christ, there is grace, there is new life, there is new covenant. Some people might divorce people wrongly, and they might have even entered into a new relationship as an adulterer, as Jesus said. But even in those circumstances, in coming to the Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ covers them. Amen? So that's the good news, even for the guilty, even for the guilty. Now, a believer shouldn't do that. But we'll get to that here. So marriage is a covenant, the one that shouldn't be broken, but nevertheless can be broken. And if someone says one can't remarry after divorce, they are essentially saying there's no such thing as a new covenant. But we know the Bible's all about new covenant. And when Jesus and Paul say that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, it is assumed that remarriage is permissible. They're not going to say you can divorce someone, then you can't remarry. For the Jewish Bill of Divorce had written on it, you are free to marry any man. So did the Roman divorce bill. To say a divorced person can remarry can't remarry would be like saying a married woman, you know, can't have children. This was simply such an obvious thing that neither Jesus nor Paul needed to explicitly say it. They didn't need to say you can be remarried because it was obvious that you could be remarried. So some of the Jews would add to the divorce certificate that you are free to marry any Jewish man. So the Jews would only permit you to remarry a Jewish man. Now, the Christians would add, well, Paul says you can remarry, but you need to remarry in the Lord. So they, instead of saying you need to remarry a Jew, you need to remarry someone who's in the Lord. So that's what Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 7. And it shows us that if we're dating someone who is not Christian, then we should not marry them. For them not to answer to the same Lord as you can create massive problems in your relationship. And Paul directly instructs us to only marry the Lord and not be yoked together with unbelievers. The only thing we are called to do is remain married to an unbeliever if we have already been married to them. Concerning the time frame of remarriage, the Bible gives no specific instruction. Divorce proceedings tend to be lengthened out in America. In different states, it's different, but usually it's about 6 months to finalize a divorce. You know why states do that? It's because they don't want people to get divorced. They want people to reconsider. And so I personally think people should probably stay relationship-free for at least 6 months, but that is no law. I think it's even wiser to stay relationship-free for a lot longer because healing usually takes a lot longer than 6 months when someone goes through divorce. I like what the Bishop Ray Sutton says about this. I'm going to quote him, the Anglican bishop. He says this, "One of the most serious problems facing divorced people is the problem of remarrying too quickly, what has been called marrying on the rebound. Normally, a divorced person should wait a minimum of 1 year. Preferably, he, she will wait at least 3 years if he had been married a long time and if he had established deep patterns with the previous spouse." And he goes on and he gives some biblical illustrations of where he sees these numbers, 1 and 3 in there. And so it makes sense, you know, it makes sense to for people to take time to heal. I know that many people take a lot of time to get in an emotional, healthy state to where they can even begin to think about getting in another relationship, let alone remarrying. Healing takes a long time. You know, actually, if you look at divorce rates, you know, divorce rates for a first marriage are anywhere from 40 to 50%. For a second marriage, it jumps to 60%. For a third marriage, it jumps to 70%. You know why it keeps getting higher and higher? Because these people aren't taking time to be healed, right? And they jump in these rebounding relationships, and it just causes more brokenness and more hurt for everyone. You know, interestingly, too, you know how divorce was in the power of the man in Jesus' time, only they had any cause divorce? Well, interestingly, in our time, you know, 70% of divorces are filed by women. If a woman has a college degree, and both people in the marriage have a college degree, 91% of the time, the divorce is filed for by the woman. And I think, of course, one reason is because she can provide for herself, right? And I think that this is interesting because, you know, I don't know. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting to think of how the culture has drastically shifted in that way. I have no more comment on that. I don't know even what I'm thinking about there. But that just shows the husband, man, you better know what you're doing. So, yeah. Don't jump in another relationship after you get divorced. That's the worst thing you can do. I want to quote Ray Sutton again. Says this, quote, "A divorced person should seek true biblical pastoral counseling that will help him evaluate what has happened. He should be lovingly forced to take a realistic look at his life. If he doesn't do this, he will more than likely make the same mistakes all over again." And that is absolutely 100% true. Someone needs, even if they're the innocent party in divorce, they still need to deal in depth with themselves. And they still need to work through the issues of their self with somebody else, preferably a mature Christian, right?